Good morning, everyone. This morning we get into the final section of the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph. It's a story that really I think many of us have known from early childhood. These are events that many of us are very familiar with, and our familiarity with it may dull us to some of the powerful themes in Joseph's life. And so it's my hope that we will be able to read this last section of Genesis together with fresh eyes, ready to learn new things from God's Word. So let's go before God now and ask Him to bless us as we get into this. All right, Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. And we'll begin by reading the first four verses. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, we already know that Jacob favored Joseph. You might remember when Jacob was going to come back into the land, he knew that he was about to meet up with his brother Esau. And so he was concerned that Esau might attack his family, so he decided to divide his family up. And the purpose of this was to make sure that he could keep part of his family safe in case he got attacked. Well, in that division of his family, what he did at that point is he made sure that Joseph, out of everyone, was kept the absolute safest. And so we can only imagine how difficult it would have been for Joseph's brothers to have this sense that they were somehow expendable to their father. Now, in this section, Jacob's favoritism is again emphasized, and it creates some serious problems within this family. One of the ways that Jacob openly demonstrated his favor towards Joseph was through the clothing that he gave him. Now, our translation follows the suggestion of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, and it calls this piece of clothing a robe of many colors. Now, I want you to know that that's actually very interpretive. I don't mean to shatter anyone's imagination of what this was always like. That is a very interpretive take on the wording that's used here, okay? So, contrary to all of our coloring pictures in our Sunday school curricula, it may not have been a multicolored garment, all right? But it's still something that is very, very significant. I'd like to take a second to explain why. Kenneth Matthews in the New American Commentary noted something I found really fascinating about clothing in the story of Joseph. He takes Joseph's whole life into account, and then he gave these insights about clothing in Joseph's life. This garment introduces the important literary idea of clothing in the Joseph narrative. The bestowal and removal of Joseph's attire signified change in his social standing. The stripping of his garments by his brothers, verse 23, and the seizure of his cloak by Potiphar's wife, chapter 39, verses 12 through 13, represented his descending status from favored son to slave, from slave overseer to prisoner. The snatched garments were used in both cases to bolster false claims against Joseph. The clothing and accessories he received from Pharaoh, on the other hand, announced his superior role. Chapter 41, verse 42. Now that's the end of the quote. The word that's used here To describe this piece of clothing in chapter 37 is used only one other time in the entire Old Testament. It refers to a dress worn by the daughter of King David. You can read in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 18 and 19 if you want to see the reference. This, we are told, was the clothing that all the virgin daughters of the king wore. In other words, this referred to clothing that was worn by royalty. All right? So at the very least, by giving him this clothing, Jacob was treating Joseph like a prince. This was probably very long, flowing clothing that would have gone over the hand a little bit and far, far down, down to your feet. And the idea was, this is the kind of clothing that you can't wear if you're going to do a lot of work. All right. So again, you can see why his brothers wouldn't be too crazy about him walking around. It's like, Joseph, come on. We've got some pasturing to take care of. I can't. I don't want to get my coat dirty. So on top of that, there may even be more to it. Take into account the theme of clothing in the life of Joseph explained in that quote that I just shared. Clothing marked a change in Joseph's social standing. In other words, Jacob was symbolically exalting Joseph to the head of the family, giving him leadership over the family and treating him as the firstborn by giving him this garment. This would understandably upset all of Joseph's older brothers. And so they hated him and they couldn't speak peaceably with him. They had so much contempt for Joseph that they could not even bring themselves to greet him with a traditional shalom. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So in this section, Joseph tells his family about his dreams. He had two of them, and although there are some differences between these two dreams, the interpretation is the same. Joseph's family will one day bow down to him. According to these dreams, Joseph will one day rule over them. The fact that he had two dreams is designed to show the certainty of these events and make the interpretation obvious. Now, although God is not mentioned in this chapter, we are supposed to understand that God is the one who gave Joseph these dreams precisely because God is the only one who knows the future and then tells it to his servants. All right? These dreams were a prophetic message from God to Joseph. The reaction from his brothers was increased hatred. They already hated him before. After hearing him tell his dreams, they hated him even more. Even Jacob rebuked Joseph, but apparently he didn't completely dismiss these dreams because we're told that he kept this saying in mind. Verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. All right, so ironically, Jacob sends Joseph to check on the shalom of his children. That is, he wants to know about their welfare. He wants to know about their overall welfare and peace. When Joseph finds his brothers, though, he will find no peace. He'll experience no shalom. Now, the story does not take us straight to the brothers, though. Instead, Joseph looks for them, but he cannot find them, and he's then helped by a stranger. Now, we might wonder why this detail is even included in the Holy Scriptures. I mean, it doesn't seem to do a lot to move the plot forward. I want to say more about this in a minute, but for now, we can at least say this much. This incident highlights how many coincidences had to fall into place in order to get Joseph down to Egypt. These two men just happened to meet while wandering in some random field, and Joseph is then directed to go to his brothers. The unseen hand of God was truly directing Joseph's every step. Verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. All right, so let's take into account something that we said a few minutes ago. Joseph's dreams were revelation from God. God disclosed information about the future to Joseph. In this section, we are reminded that the brothers were angry because of the dreams that he received. They called Joseph this dreamer, and then in light of their plan to kill him, they said, we will see what will become of his dreams. All right? So their jealousy had blinded them to the fact that they were not just working against Joseph as an individual, but they were actually working against the revelation that God had given to him. Instead of recognizing God's plan for the future and then willingly submitting to it, they planned to stop Joseph's dream. In other words, they planned to stop God's revelation from coming to pass. Their hate caused them to actually attempt to hinder the plan of God for their family and really for the whole world. Thankfully, Reuben intervened and was able to spare Joseph's life. He did this by convincing his brothers not to kill Joseph immediately. Instead, he said that we need to lower him into a cistern and let him die slowly. Reuben's real plan was to come back later, rescue him, and then present him to his father alive. So the brothers stripped Joseph of his royal garment and threw him into a cistern. And by removing this clothing, it's really interesting because they weren't just showing their hatred for him. They weren't just stripping him naked and throwing him in there as a sign of their hatred. They were taking off the royal clothing and they were saying, Joseph, you will never rule over us. They understood the significance of that clothing. Verse 25. Oh, no, I'm sorry, not verse 25. Verse 18. No, that's not right either. Is it 25? Oh, my page flipped over. Okay, thank you. All right. Yes. Okay, listen to this. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brothers and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now this whole section reveals their cold indifference toward their brother. After throwing him into a pit to die, they sit down and they eat as if everything's just going on like any other average day. And to help you get a sense of what's actually happening in this scene, sometimes I think it's hard for us to imagine correctly what it was like, but I want to try to help you do that, okay? To get a sense of what's happening here, consider a conversation that the brothers have among themselves later on, years later, as they reflected on this incident. Here's what they said. "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen." Genesis 42:21. And so you have to imagine that they're off to the side and Joseph's voice is coming up out of the ground. He's screaming to them for mercy. He's begging for his life and they're off to the side enjoying lunch. This is a terrible scene. On top of that, Judah uses the argument that Joseph is their brother, not to spare him, but to sell him. His relationship to Joseph does not cause him to show mercy, but to make money. And really, his logic is not compelling at all. In the ancient world, both murder and kidnapping were crimes that were punishable by death because in both instances, you robbed that person of their life, either instantaneously or over a long period of time. And so the truth of the matter is that they weren't taking their relationship to Joseph into account at all. Really, they were just acting on their hate. Verse 29. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now anyone following the story of Jacob closely can't help but see some irony in this scene. Years ago, you remember, Jacob deceived his father using his brother's garment and two little goats. Using those items, he stole the blessing from his blind father. Now, all these years later, his sons deceive him using the blood of a goat and their brother's garment. And although Jacob can see, he too is deceived. Verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now this short final verse is significant because it tells us that Joseph has made his way into Egypt. And it's there that one day we know he will rise to power. This verse then, in its own unique way, tells us that God has continued to move his plan ahead despite the fact that Joseph's brothers attempted to stop it. In fact, their actions, this is the amazing thing, their actions, as sinful as they were the very means that God used to move his plan forward. God was at work despite the sin, the pain, and the confusion of this chapter. Application. There are two points of application that I want us to see from this particular chapter. The first point is this. We need to learn to view our suffering through the lens of the sovereignty of God. We need to learn to view our suffering through the lens of the sovereignty of God. God had a plan for Joseph, for his family, and in truth, for the whole world. He was going to, through Joseph, preserve the family of Jacob in Egypt. Years later, he would bring his descendants back into the land, and then through them, he would one day bring forth the Messiah. But at this moment, as Joseph was betrayed and sold into slavery, and as Jacob refused to be comforted, life for them would have seemed utterly hopeless. I mean, try to put yourself in their shoes for a second. It would have been so difficult. And this was a situation in which the nation of Israel found themselves often. They felt hopeless because there were so many nations, so many people around them that were opposed to them and their part in the plan of God. They were often mistreated and they refused to be comforted. This story should have taught them, and it should also teach us, to view our suffering through the lens of the sovereignty of God. Ian Dugwood and Matthew Harmon co-authored a commentary on the story of Joseph, and it's entitled Living in the Light of Inextinguishable Hope. Consider what they wrote about this. Consider all of the coincidences that were necessary to get Joseph down to Egypt. To begin with, Jacob needed to send Joseph to check on his brothers. Joseph then had to meet the man who told him that the brothers had gone to Dothan. If the brothers had stayed in Shechem, Joseph could have easily found them, but then they would not have been on the main camel route down to Egypt. What is more, even though Dothan was on the main camel route, days and perhaps weeks could pass without seeing anyone heading in the right direction. Reuben's plan to put Joseph in the pit rather than kill him immediately had to be accepted at first, but it also had to ultimately fail because Reuben was absent when the crucial discussion took place to sell Joseph. The passing caravan of Ishmaelites needed to be bound for Egypt, not some other destination. And they had to sell him into Potiphar's household so that the pieces would be in place for the next part of God's plan. All of these things needed to happen in exactly the right order at just the right time to get Joseph down to where he needed to be so that ultimately he could save his entire family from famine. Coincidence? I don't think so. At the same time, notice how painful and confusing these circumstances must have been for the people going through them. God was in sovereign control of everything, yet that sovereign control involved destroying the peace and happiness of both Jacob and Joseph. God's sovereign plan left Joseph stripped naked and thrown into a pit. His sovereign plan for the good of his family left Jacob inconsolably bereaved, in a state of sorrow and dark emptiness that would mark his life for the next 20 years or so. Take that in for a second. and there was no voice from heaven telling them that it would all work out well in the end. They were left with nothing to fall back on other than their faith in God and His promises. Yet at the end of the story, faith and hope are vindicated while doubt and despair are vanquished. That may be an encouraging thought for those wrestling with the bitter reality of God's painful providence. Perhaps you doubt that God could possibly be in control of the mess your life has become. Or perhaps you believe that God is indeed in control, but you have become bitter and angry at the direction He has chosen to steer your life. Let Joseph's experience speak to you. Yes, God's sovereign providence does sometimes take us into and through storms that shipwreck our hopes. God certainly doesn't promise an easy life of health and wealth for His followers. Yet, it is precisely God's loving providence that is at work in these most painful seasons. God is not mean, bringing painful circumstances into your life for no reason. He has profound lessons He wants to teach you and ways in which He will use you to glorify Himself, which cannot be accomplished unless you pass through this storm. Your pain is never meaningless. God always has a good purpose to accomplish through it, both in you and through you. I hope that that might prove helpful for anyone who is struggling at this time. Now, the second and final point of application is this. We need to read the story of Joseph as we need to read all of the Old Testament as Christians and begin to see some parallels to the gospel in these events. All right. Now, we've already considered one of the ways that there's a connection between the story of Joseph and the gospel. God, through Joseph, preserved the family of Jacob in Egypt. Years later, He brought them back into the promised land. And then, in the fullness of time, He brought forth the Messiah, who died for our sins. What I want us to do now is to see yet another connection to the gospel. All right? Now, Sidney Gray Donis, in his excellent book, Preaching Christ from Genesis, wrote this. Joseph prefigures Jesus Christ. Through his suffering and eventual ascension to rulership, Joseph saved God's people, Israel. Jesus, similarly, through his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, would save God's people. Note the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. As Joseph's brothers conspired to kill him, so according to Matthew, Jesus' brothers, the chief priests and the elders, conspired to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, Matthew 26:4. As Joseph's brothers sold him for 20 pieces of silver, so Jesus' disciple Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 26:15. As Joseph's brothers handed him over to the Gentiles, so Jesus' brothers handed him over to Pilate, the governor, Matthew 27:2. And as God used the evil deeds of Joseph's brothers to save His people, so God used the evil deeds of Jesus' brothers to save His people. But Jesus is greater than Joseph. Jesus is God's only Son, who not only became a servant and suffered humiliation and scorn, He died and rose again to save God's people. And whereas Joseph saved Israel from an earthly death through famine, Jesus saves God's people from eternal death caused by sin. That's the end of the quote. I'd like to show you one more way that we can connect the dots from Joseph to the gospel. I was so excited to get into this because I saw so many gospel connections, so many things that point ahead to Jesus. And so I'd like to share one more with you. This chapter is the beginning of a theme that we see all through the Old Testament that comes to its climax in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Israel has a history of rejecting God-appointed leaders, and this theme, which begins here, culminates in the rejection and the crucifixion of the Messiah. This act of hostility against Joseph, a God-appointed leader, is not a one-time occurrence in the Old Testament. This was a pattern for Israel. It's something that happened repeatedly throughout their history. Nehemiah, reflecting on the history of Israel in prayer, said this: "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies." That's in chapter 9, verse 26. This rejection theme that occurs all throughout the Old Testament comes to its climax in the New Testament. And I want you to listen to Stephen right before he became the first martyr of the New Covenant Church. Here's what he said: "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." Acts chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Now, after Stephen gives Joseph as an example of a God-appointed leader who's rejected by his people, he then goes on to give Moses as another example. I'm not going to read that section. It's a long example, but you can go there and read it if you'd like to. Then after showing that Moses was another rejected leader in Israel, he says this: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Acts 7, 51 and 52. And so you can see that the rejection of Joseph, the rejection of Moses, and the murder of the prophets culminated in the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a pattern for Israel to reject divine messengers, these messengers that were sent from God. And they did so even when God came to us personally in the flesh. That aspect of the gospel, that the Messiah would be rejected and then killed, is anticipated by this dark theme, which begins here in Genesis chapter 37. But here's the good news, all right? It's not all dark themes and stuff. Because Jesus was rejected like Joseph and killed like the prophets, our sins were paid for. Joseph could never have been bruised for our iniquities. We needed someone who was qualified by his own sinless perfection to die for sinners. We needed the perfect, spotless Son of God, not Joseph, to come and suffer and die for our sins. We needed Jesus to come to take our guilt, nail it to the cross, and then rise up from the grave victorious over sin and death. Praise God that a greater than Joseph has come. Amen.